Take your Bibles and open with me back up to Matthew chapter 5. Again, take your Bibles, open with me back to Matthew chapter 5. We're jumping back into the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Took a break. I had told you that I had been working on the message for the end of the year for about 6 weeks, and we found out from that I can't preach a message I prepared for 6 weeks in 1 week. I tried so hard I almost passed out, and then got three more messages out of it. So after that, this morning we're ready to jump back into the Sermon on the Mount and to look at Christ's instruction for us here about living as recipients of grace. If you look at the outline this morning, I'm just going to tell you from the start, we may or may not make it this morning all the way through. If we don't make it all the way through, then you know where we'll be next week. I've determined in praying and in preaching that I need not push myself too hard. We have time. So some of you all said, amen, he's going to slow down. No, I just have a lot to cover. But as we look at Matthew 5 this morning, as a way of review, when we look at these Beatitudes and the word blessed, it is taken and it has been made so shallow today. It has been boiled down to the concept of happiness. And if you do these things, then you will be happy. Well, the reality is, while this word can and at times does mean happiness, the actual word here means to be a recipient of divine favor. It's not about happiness, it's about grace. Because you have been blessed, because you have been shown grace, you will want to do and you will be able to do now what previously you did not want to do and could not do on your own. This is the amazing work of grace that we confess and cannot be bold enough in our semi-Pelagianism to ever say that it was our desire to seek after Christ. He came and sought us first and planted within our hearts the desire to come to Him. If He had not, we would have continued to repress that knowledge and we would never have come. He came to seek and save that which is lost. It is by His grace now that we are enabled to do what we need to do and even have the desire to do it. He changes the desires of our heart. Spurgeon has said, there is no one ever in the history of the world that has been dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Every one of us would if we came on our own. But Christ first comes and doesn't work against our will, but changes our will. Gives us new life and new desires, so that then we want to come. And then we receive His promise, whoever desires to come after me, and whoever does come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, the first of these three Beatitudes that we started with have demonstrated our helplessness. To review for you, to be poor in spirit is to recognize our hopelessness and our helplessness before God apart from His grace. It's to realize that we are spiritually bankrupt. That because we understand the doctrine of total depravity, we have nothing to bring when it comes to being pleasing to God. The result then, when we're made aware of this, is that we mourn for our sin. When we looked at blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, that mourning of sin leads us to repentance and to the comfort promised in the gospel, our only lasting and true hope. And then we move from mourning over sin, looking at self, to a position to see how others look at us. What is the outward fruit of our regeneration and our repentance? And it must be a meek and gentle spirit. To live a quiet and peaceable life, trusting and submitted to God. It is leaving everything, ourselves, our lives, our rights, our cause, our whole future in the hands of God. I thought it was also interesting in the study of the word meekness that meekness is also seen as controlled, righteous anger. It's not someone who is weak, it's somebody who's angry for the right reasons. Again, to remind you, William Barclay wrote in his commentary, "Blessed is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time." And we all confess that requires grace from God for us to be able to do that. As we look now then at Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." We've seen our helplessness, and now we come to the remedy. Here we find God's solution to our most urgent need, the need to be right with Him. You understand, being poor in spirit doesn't make us right with Him because we are poor in spirit. Mourning over our sin doesn't make us right with Him because mourning doesn't always necessarily mean there's actual repentance. We saw this with Esau. Esau mourned and grieved and sought repentance and couldn't find it. Why? Because repentance is a gift given by God's grace. And then we see that there are those even who can be meek. Those who can at some point be gentle in their life, even as a fallen man or woman, but that does not make them any more fit for salvation than any of these other qualities. Because the problem is, we are sinners. That sin has breached our relationship with God. It has produced within us that spiritual poverty, that need to mourn, and that absolute requirement of meekness in response to Him. Because when we see what we've done in our sin, dividing ourselves and separating ourselves from Him and His grace and His goodness and His mercy, as sinners have been the ones to breach that relationship, we see that our most ultimate need is the need to be right with God. I appreciated that Paul Washer has said several times, and I saw the quote again, was reminded this week while studying, that everybody wants to go to heaven, but not everybody wants God to be there when they arrive. Isn't that the truth? There are those who want all the promises of the blessing and the bliss of heaven, but not if God is there. And I've heard people say this, if people like Christians, and they'll name people, are in heaven, then I don't want to go. Well, why don't you just tell the truth? It doesn't matter who's there, you don't want to go. Because Christ is there and you won't bow the knee to Him. And if you won't bow the knee to Him, then you really don't want to go to heaven. Because heaven is living in that realm where He absolutely rules over you and you enjoy fellowship with Him. If you want heaven without Christ, you're worshiping the idol of yourself. Cast that idol into the fire. Come to Christ simply for Christ. The glory of the gospel is not that you get heaven. The glory of the gospel is that you get right with God. And when you are right with God, you're allowed entrance into heaven. You understand that? We are prohibited from coming into His presence because of our sin. We need to be right with Him. This is why the world represses the knowledge of God. The world does not want to be right with God. They don't want to think that there's even a problem. They just think that God is the man upstairs who takes care of things and that when you die, everybody goes to heaven. But if you talk about holiness and accountability, and God forbid, even in some evangelical churches, if you talk about obedience, oh my goodness, you pharisaical legalist. Jesus never said you had to obey. No, that's why the gospel is a command. Repent, believe, follow, leave, come after, die, forsake. These are all commands. You see, the outworking of our salvation, that life implanted in us by the Spirit, is evidenced by the good works of obedience. It's when we obey the gospel that we know we've been saved. You understand that? We're not saved because we obey. We obey because we're saved. It's His work. He's finished it. And the fruit then is that we look like Jesus more and more and more. And what we have learned over the weeks, and especially the year that has passed, is that the things that it takes to make us look like Jesus aren't always comfortable things to endure. It hurts to get your rough edges knocked off, doesn't it? Some of us look at suffering, and I have to be constantly reminded from the Puritans who wrote, "The more it appears that you have to suffer, the more is required to make you like Christ." The Puritans know how to stick the dagger of the Word of God right in and twist it, don't they? We want to be like Christ. We should be looking forward to being made in His image. There is work to be done. And that's why that work is referred to in the Old Testament as iron sharpening iron. Not a quiet, easy process for iron to sharpen iron. As we see then, the fulfillment of this need, we really do come to this glorious statement of the gospel. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. As we define the terms, the word blessed again to be a recipient of divine favor, of grace, is evidenced by the desire to be right with God. The very want in our hearts to be right with God is an evidence of the grace of God at work in our lives. Because without that grace, we simply repress the knowledge of God and rebel against Him. To hunger and thirst after righteousness, to look at the words hunger and thirst, it's simple. The word hunger means to be hungry. It's a strong desire. It's to want something very much. It's a longing for more. I've stated that I think that there are those in our world today, especially in our nation today, that really don't know anymore what it is to be hungry. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones said it in the 1950s. People today aren't really hungry. They're just not full anymore. What does it mean to really be hungry? Have you ever been in that spot where you've been days without food? Have you fasted or been in some circumstance where you could not eat, there was nothing to be had? There are people who will look at things in the world around us and they'll say, ooh, I'd never eat that. You know, if you got hungry enough, you would. You absolutely would. Because that craving, that desire is a desire to maintain life. And if you go too long without food, you will die. You can go much longer without food than you can with water. You can't go more than 4 days without water. So this thirsting for water, it's a word literally that means to suffer from thirst. To be thirsty is suffering. To be hungry is discomfort. I need that. But it's not urgent yet. To thirst means I'm suffering if I don't get it. It's to long for something intensely. It's this thought that there's a craving within our flesh for something to sustain itself. And the statement here is, I will die if I don't get what I want. So we are to crave, to hunger, to have a strong desire, to want very much, to long for, to suffer from the absence of, to state, I will die without this. What is the this that we are to be craving, hungering and thirsting for? It is righteousness. Righteousness is to be right with God and with men, Spurgeon says. Matthew 5:10, we're told further on that we'll get to eventually, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're also reminded in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do you realize that what we're told is the most important thing in life to want is this rightness with God? And there's only one way to get it. It's through the work of Christ. Christ has done the work that is pleasing to God that can be imputed to us. No wonder then, what we need is the imputation of His righteousness. What we're going to see in a minute though, the righteousness that this is talking about is not only imputed righteousness, as much as that is our need, but it's also for righteousness on our own, living a life of righteousness, of good works and obedience to Christ. Here's why. If you have the imputed righteousness of Christ, the evidence of that is you now will walk in righteousness and desire it. You will desire to continue to be right with God and to be right with men. The response then is that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. The word means to be satisfied, to be filled up, or to be fulfilled. To be full. I like it that the word is fulfilled. And we shorten that to F-U-L-F-I-L-L-E-D. Originally in English, that word was two words. To be fully filled. Now we're told that there are several things that God gives us fully. We're told that our cup overflows when it comes to the joy of the Lord. When it comes to His provision for us. There is more than we can handle. I appreciated that one of the preachers I heard early on in my life who preached this quoted a coffee commercial, which most of you probably won't even remember. Do you remember, fill it to the rim with brim? Yeah. Fill it to the rim with brim. There it is, to be filled all the way up, even to overflowing. This is what it means to be filled and to be satisfied. The hunger, the thirst, it's quenched, meaning we want no more. We're satisfied. That feeling does not last long when it comes to food and drink, does it? We eat, and depending on what kind of food you eat, you know there's some kinds of food you can go out and you can eat, and you can eat a lot of at a buffet, and by the time you're done 2 hours later, you're hungry again. Have you ever done that? Well, that didn't take long. There are other things you eat, and you wonder how you're going to push yourself away from the table and get back to the car. Wow, I ate too much. I didn't think I ate that much. And then there's sometimes you eat things, and it just seems to expand throughout the day. And you're not quite sure how that works. I figured out not too long ago that if you eat fried fish get thirsty. You ever eaten fried food and then you get thirsty? Well, our bodies are full, but then not for long. And so we want to eat again. I was glad with all the testing and everything that was done. All my blood sugar came back good and it was all nice. But the doctor told me, this is medical advice, that I need to eat 6 times a day. Hallelujah. And they said, wait, let's talk about portion. There's always a catch, isn't there? Always something. But it is the fact that we can hunger and thirst and believe that we're satisfied, that we're full, that our thirst is quenched. But it really does not take us that long because we have to eat and drink multiple times a day. Imagine when you hunger and thirst after being right with God. Imagine being fully satisfied. Having more than you can want to the point that you don't even need to want it anymore. That it's just a reality of your existence, that you are right with God and striving to be pleasing to Him. There comes a point with this when we're so blessed by grace that it is no longer a craving. We simply walk in that contentment and are satisfied. That's the promise. This promise may not be fulfilled for us until glorification. But one day we will reach a point in our spiritual walk that we will be so satisfied and content in Christ that there is not another thing we will want. Will that not be a glorious day? Amen. Nothing else to crave or to desire but God and being right with Him. 1 John 1:5 through 7 tells us this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the evidence of our salvation. In fact, when we begin to define what this actually means, to hunger and thirst after righteousness and be satisfied, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, the world is seeking for happiness. That's the meaning of its pleasure mania. That's the meaning of everything men and women do, not only in their work, but still more in their pleasures. They are trying to find happiness. But the great tragedy of the world is that though it gives itself to seek for happiness, it never seems to be able to find it. The present state of the world reminds us of that very forcibly. What is the matter? We are not to hunger and thirst after blessedness. Listen to Lloyd-Jones here. We are not to hunger and thirst after blessedness. We are not to hunger and thirst after happiness. But that's what most people are doing. We put happiness and blessedness as the one thing we desire, and thus we always miss it. It eludes us. According to the Scriptures, happiness is never something that should be sought directly. It's always something that results from seeking something else. We are not meant to hunger and thirst after experiences. We are not meant to hunger and thirst after blessedness. If we want to be truly happy and blessed, we must hunger and thirst after righteousness. Don't seek the experience. Don't seek the happiness. Don't seek the blessedness. Seek to be right with God. And we've already been told, we've already read it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. If we seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, all the rest of it is going to be added to us anyway. Why? Because His children never do without. Because by His grace, He supplies abundantly every need. The definition then, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to be free from self. I love this definition. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to hunger and thirst after righteousness means to be free from self in all its horrible manifestations and all its forms. To be emancipated from all self-concern except for our ultimate need, to be right with God. Charles Spurgeon said, it is the longing to be holy. Spurgeon always uses an economy of words. Lloyd-Jones can preach a whole series of sermons on one word. Spurgeon uses an economy of words, and he sums it up this way. It is that longing to be holy. Because we know if we're holy, we're pleasing to God, we're right with Him, we're filled with the Spirit, we're obedient to Him, we're being salt and light, the desire, the longing to be holy. Isn't it amazing the switch that we see because of false doctrine in the evangelical church where so many people want to be happy, but nobody wants to be holy? Here's the truth. In the charismatic circles today, they're even saying now that a sign of the Spirit is that you'll fall on the ground and laugh hysterically. No, a sign of being filled with the Spirit is that you'll walk in holiness. You'll do what is pleasing to God and enjoy doing it because you know the pleasure of your Father. Boyce said, to desire it, being right with God, enough to abandon all hope of achieving salvation by our own efforts and to cling instead to the efforts made for us by Him. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is to realize that I am poor in spirit, that I need to mourn over my sin, that I need to walk in meekness, and that I cannot do that until I have first been made right with God. And the only way to be made right with Him is to be clothed with the righteousness of His Son. These Beatitudes do not tell us, do this and you will be happy. They tell us you cannot do any of this outside of grace because grace brings you to make you right with God through Christ. And then these become the evidence, the daily walk. This is how we look. Now we do have to make a distinction between right versus righteous. Because let's confess, we don't have to be too old at all before we want to be considered to be right. Saw a funny video online of twins that were in trouble. And dad called one twin by the name of the other twin. And the fight that ensued over each twin saying, "No, that's Charlie. No, that's Charlie. No, that's Charlie. Share the blame. Share the blame. No, it's that one, Dad. It's not me. It's that one." And that one said, "No, Dad, it's that one." How did he know? You know exactly how Dad knew, don't you? "Mom!" Couldn't tell the kids apart. He didn't know. But each of them wanted to be right. And were going to be right, even if they had to change their identity for the rest of their life. Dad was going to be wrong. They were not going to get in trouble. We have it built within our sinful nature that we want to be right. We look at the Pharisees as an example. We have to be careful with that example, though, don't we? Because for all we do talk about the Pharisees, we're going to get there in verse 20 of chapter 5 here, that Jesus did say to His disciples, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It's not that what they were doing was all wrong. It's that some of the things they were doing were right. And if you really want to be righteous in a manner that's pleasing to God, you've got to be even more righteous than they. And this is exactly what Jesus was meaning, by the way. He was not saying you have to do everything they do plus more. He was meaning you have to understand you will never be righteous enough on your own. It takes the righteousness of Christ. When we look at what the Scriptures tell us in Luke, Jesus spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Now see, there's the first disconnect. If you think you're righteous and you despise other people, you're not righteous. You're simply not. Why? Because the word righteous means I am right with God and right with other people. I cannot be right with you if I think I'm right and you're wrong to the point that I'm going to despise you. The example that he gives, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, Democrats." No, wait, what? Huh? No, he didn't say it. "Even as this tax collector." Is it not true? The Pharisee sets himself apart and says, when it comes to the important things in life, I'm right, other people are wrong, and I'm better because of it. And they're worse because of it, and we should be treated as such. The Pharisee continued to pray, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." The contrast is the tax collector, a man all of us would despise, standing afar off, who would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, there are those who are Pharisees. There are those who love to debate. They love to be right. And that's the only reason they like to argue, is to show everybody else that they're right, why they're right, and why you should agree with them. There are things that we are going to debate until Jesus comes back. One of those things is going to be, when is Jesus going to come back? We're going to debate. But you understand, the purpose for debate within the church is disciple making. It's so that we all together might be driven deeper into the Word. Not to disagree and prove, I'm right, you're wrong. You understand, Paul didn't honor the Bereans because they proved he was right. He said the Bereans were more honorable because they tested everything he said against the Word of God. Because they said, we're not even going to take the word of an apostle. We're going to get into the Word of God. And what a valuable lesson to learn there, that you, with the Bible and the Holy Spirit, can know as much as an apostle. Because it's the Spirit who leads us into all truth. This is the reality, that those who want to be right so often are not. They are deceived. 1 Timothy 6:3-5 says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing." I want you to understand this. If somebody claims to believe something, even if they claim that what they believe is the truth, if the result is not fellowship and peace among the brothers, if it's always division and I'm right and everybody else is wrong and you have to do it my way or there's no other way, that kind of an attitude, the Bible says, he's proud, he knows nothing, he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, a corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And here's what the Bible says. From such, withdraw yourself. It's not worth it. I've got code that I use when I post online, and that code is 3-2-1. When I post, and I know I shouldn't have even inserted myself or opened my mouth because this is going to be just a waste of time. Get the pearls back out of the pigsty. Just delete it. That's my favorite song on Facebook. Delete, 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 delete. Just take it off. It's not worth the effort sometimes to argue with people. What we are looking for, by the way, are those who are teachable. Those who want to discuss in a relationship of loving one another and loving Christ and loving the Word and wanting to learn and wanting to grow, not just wanting to say, I'm right and you're wrong and I'm going to beat you over the head until you submit. From such, withdraw yourself. 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. We then don't want to be right for the sake of being right. We want to be righteous, like the justified tax collector. Lloyd-Jones said, in fact, about this verse, he said, I don't know of a better test that anyone can apply in the whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If you really want to know if someone is a follower of Jesus Christ, look at their life and see if there's evidence that they hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do they crave holiness? We don't even know what holiness is nowadays. Holiness is not just a matter of separation. It's a matter of reflecting the glory of God in the way that we live. That's why I say it's actual righteousness, not only imputed righteousness. Because we're told, Micah 6:8, you all know Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly. Do you know what that word means? Walk in righteousness. With God and with others, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. These are deeds. These are works. Beyond the imputed righteousness of Christ, on the merit of which we are justified, now we are to be doing good works. Good works have been prepared for us. You know that in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, everybody says, for by grace you have been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. We look at grace, we look at faith, and we look at it's not of works. And we always look at verse 8, and we always look at verse 9, but nobody ever reads verse 10. But verse 10 goes on and says that the Lord has provided good works for us to walk in them. What is the result of grace? Works. We're not saved by grace and works, or faith and works, but we're saved that grace that empowers us to want to work, and faith that equips us to do the work, so now we walk in obedience. These are good works. In fact, we're going to see it in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. In verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Matthew 6:16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. You understand, as we get through the Sermon on the Mount, there's at least three things we're supposed to be doing that are good works equipped by the Spirit to do every day. Give, pray, and fast. When you fast, you understand that? We think fasting is a special occasion only. Jesus anticipated we're going to be fasting and fasting often because He gives us instruction to do it. We'll get there. That's all the way in chapter 6, halfway through. I can't tell you how long it's going to be before we get there, but we'll get there eventually. But as we look at this, here are good works. Giving, praying, seeking, fasting, doing charitable deeds. You know how we do charitable deeds today, don't we? You've seen it. Right? Look at what I did. Look at who I helped. Look at this family that... Stop it! Jesus said, don't do your good works before men. Don't do it. If you broadcast it like that, by the way, God still might use you as an idiot to bless somebody, but I guarantee you, you've gained no reward and only judgment because all you're serving is yourself. We don't do this to be seen by men or to be given the credit by men. God gets all of the glory and all of the credit for what He does through His people. He does that and equips us to do that so that we can do these good works and do them for the right reasons. This also speaks to our attitude towards sin, because it is sin that does separate us from God. We're told that we are to desire to be free from the presence of sin, to desire to be free from the power of sin, and to desire to be free from the pull of sin. I like that. It's alliterated. That's why I love Spurgeon. Desire to be free from the presence of sin, that indwelling presence of sin. Romans chapter 6 tells us, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Desire to be free from the presence of sin, from the power of sin, and even from the pull of the desire of sin. Romans 6:18 reminds us, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is the contrast in our life now, that we are free from sin and that we walk in righteousness. There are a couple of requirements for righteousness, by the way. If we want to daily walk in righteousness, there's some things that we need. First, we need faith. We know we need faith anyway, right? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you can't be walking in righteousness if you're not walking by faith. But Romans 4 reminds us, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And Romans 10:9-10, we remember this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If the result of your confession of faith in Christ is not a daily striving after being righteous, you've made a false profession. Because to follow Christ is to chase righteousness, as if we cannot live without it. This is what they've said. Somebody said in a work meeting, you look at someone who has been addicted to drugs, and you realize that they could have no job, no place to live. They could be absolutely destitute, but they will find a way to get what they need to satisfy their addiction. They'll find a way and they won't be stopped until they get it. Can you imagine if the church went after being righteous like that? That nothing is going to stand in the way. By the way, you know the biggest thing that stands in the way to being righteous, don't you? Self. Self. That's why the first step toward righteousness, die to yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow after Him. We are to crave this and to believe that God will give us what He promises. Will do what He promised. Will be for us what He promised. Simply to take God at His word. Righteousness requires faith. Why? Because the source of that righteousness does not come from within us. It's a work of God's grace in our lives. Secondly, a requirement for righteousness is willingness. We need to be willing to be righteous. Because here's the truth. You can be so hungry you think you're going to die, but if somebody puts something in front of you that you refuse to eat, what good does that do? They say you can take a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Right? This is what they say. I've never had a horse that thirsty before, or one that stubborn. But we're people. We're worse than horses. Can you imagine taking somebody to the water of life and them not drinking? Happens all the time, doesn't it? It happened with us. Think about it. Think back to your conversion. How long were you convicted by the Spirit? How long did you fight before God broke in, broke you, and you repented and believed? What kind of a fight did you put up? There needs to be a willingness. Part of that is what we read in Romans 6, that we present ourselves as slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we deny one and give to the other. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, of obedience leading to righteousness. We are to present ourselves. Verse 19 in Romans 6, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. This is a single-minded pursuit. I must be holy. And the first step to that holy is to crucify that I and get it out of the way. To desire Christ rightness with Him, through Him, to the Father, to then walk in actual righteousness. So we have to be willing. Secondly, under willing, we have this heading, you have to pursue it. This is something that we should be chasing. You think, well, why should we chase it? Well, first, because the Bible commands us to chase it. 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Pursue righteousness. Chase it. Chase it down till you catch it, tackle it, hold on to it, and if it gets away from you, get up and chase it some more. Do you know what that means, this daily walk looks like? We have to admit, when we look at the language that Paul uses over and over in the New Testament, there's no such thing as a daily walk. It's a daily run. It's a sprint. It's chasing after Christ and righteousness. It's chasing after the fruit of the Spirit. It's pursuing these things. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Chase righteousness. We're to present ourselves. We're to pursue it. And third, we're to practice it. I like the word practice because not only does it mean to do it routinely, but it also means to do it so as to get better. We practice it and practice it and practice it. Now that's also a good word to keep in mind because we have to admit that there are times we are not very good at it and we need lots of practice. We need to be practicing righteousness. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. Pursue it, present yourselves as members of righteousness, your members as slaves of righteousness, and practice it. Keep chasing after righteousness. Do you desire, do you crave holiness? And understand, you don't want it for what you get. Don't crave holiness because then God's happy with you. Crave holiness because you love Him and you know this is the only way to be pleasing to Him. The desire is to act out of love for Him, to be obedient to His will for us, and to chase it. So for righteousness, we need faith and we need willingness. Third, we need to be bearing fruit. How hard is it to bear fruit? You understand, it's really not hard to bear fruit. It's just that so much of the fruit that we bear is not good. In fact, it's quite easy to bear bad fruit, isn't it? When we look at fruit, 2 Corinthians 9:10 says, now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Who does that mean is giving the increase? It's God. Here's good news for you. As you present yourself to God to be righteous, as you pursue righteousness, as you practice righteousness, your growth in righteousness is not dependent upon you. It's God who gives the outcome. Is that not awesome news? That God doesn't say, well, you tried, but you didn't try hard enough, so you failed. We use what He's given us by the Spirit to pursue, to present, to chase, to practice, to do all of these things. But ultimately, that righteousness that is produced in us is the work of His Spirit through us. This is really good news because the righteous things you do are not dependent upon your ability and power. Why is that good news? Because if we depend upon our power and ability to produce righteousness, how much righteousness can we produce? There's a Bible verse for that. All our, and I love the word that Isaiah uses, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It has to be His work in us. A surrender of ourselves to Him for Him to work this in us. Then the work depends upon Him and the work He starts, He finishes. This is the fruit that we've been given to bear. Galatians 5 has the list. And I love again this too. Every word of God is inspired. And when Paul wrote Galatians 5:22, he does not write, but the fruits of the Spirit are. He writes, the fruit of the Spirit is. This is a singular fruit comprised of all of these things. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now we don't like that because we wish they were separate fruits Because some of these we do better than others, and so that fruit's bigger and better, right? Think about it this way. You ever seen a grapefruit? And it looks really beautiful. Ruby red. Pecos grapefruit. Mmm. Your mouth waters. You're ready. And you pick it up from the store and you turn it over. Ew! You see, the fruit's not whole. The fruit's not holy. Part of it's corrupted. Part of it's not like it should be. This is our life if we abound in some and not others. That means there are some places of the fruit where we bulge and there are the places of the fruit where we're moldy and need help. But this is all fruit. So what does your life look like when it comes to fruit? Again, we're glad this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit produces in us. What does it take for that fruit to be produced in us? The same thing it takes to produce righteousness. A willingness. Faith and a willingness. God, produce this fruit in me. Now, one of those little sections of the fruit there. It's long-suffering. It can also be translated patience. And we've all been told, don't ever ask God for patience. If patience is a virtue, part of the fruit of the Spirit, supposed to be desired, and the whole reason that trials come up in our life to produce it within us, why would we not ask God for patience? Because patience is the evidence of the work of His Spirit in our life, no matter the circumstances that require the need for that patience. Are there things, and let's be honest, even if we never ask God for patience, do you think that means it's going to be easy and you're never going to have to be patient? Have you seen these people? We live in a fallen world. We need patience. We need patience with ourselves and the people around us. Ask God for these things. Ask Him believing. He's promised to produce this in us. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. This is what He produces in us. This is the fruit. Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Paul writes, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." Again, this is the good news. He gives us what we need to be pleasing to Him. Isn't that awesome news to be proclaimed? God says we have to be right with Him, and He gives us what we need to be right with Him. He tells us we need to be pleasing to Him, and then gives us the work to produce in us and through us that will make us pleasing to Him. He demands something of us and gives us everything we need to meet the demand. Who gets the glory then for our righteousness? Well, us, of course, because we figured it out. He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. Because it's His work in us. Something else I believe is absolutely necessary for righteousness in our lives is teachability. We need to be teachable. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." I can tell you step by step how to be righteous, but if you don't do the steps, are you going to be righteous? The Bible gives us instruction for righteousness. It tells us, do this, chase this, want this, feed on this, meditate on this, do these things, and you're walking in righteousness. It can't be stated any more simply. The last thing required for righteousness is the thing that we like the least on the list. We understand we need faith, we need a willingness, we need to be bearing fruit, we need to be teachable. But there is one other tool that God uses to produce righteousness in us. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." We need the chastening of the Holy Spirit. We need believers who will hold us accountable, reprove us and rebuke us, correct us, and give us instruction in righteousness. Because it's when we have been rebuked and chastised by the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the people of God, it's then that we see the yield in our lives of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The word there, then, to be satisfied. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be satisfied. I want to spend just a moment there before we close. to be filled up, to be fulfilled. John chapter 4 verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, this is a woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. And then He answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Realize what Jesus says? If you drink of this living water, if you partake of my righteousness, if you walk in a manner in faith, believing me, the water I'm going to give you, the living water, you're never going to be thirsty again, because you are going to have within yourself a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Meaning what? Meaning we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are satisfied. We will never thirst again when it comes to righteousness, if we're depending upon Him as the source. We also see in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, but he who believes in me shall never thirst. We find our satisfaction then not just in being righteous, but in Christ Himself, who is the water of life and the bread of life. To hunger and thirst for righteousness then really can be boiled down to this simple phrase: how badly do you want Jesus Christ? Do you want Him? When we do, He promises, we will be content. And we know, Paul says, I speak in regard to need. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Probably the greatest psalm in all of the Bible related to contentment. You know it. You've probably memorized it. Probably memorized it in the King James as a child. The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, and so I lack nothing. It means then to be content. To be satisfied also means to be convinced. I like this, that this is a component of that word. The word to be filled up or fulfilled means to be fully convinced. There are times we just need to be convinced of the truth, isn't it? We need to know so we can rest upon it and be convinced. Romans 4 tells us in verse 20 and 21, He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. This is Abraham. But was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what He had promised, He was also able to perform. Simply taking God at His word. We also see that in reality, what satisfaction means, it means to be converted from our old way of life. A life of need and of depravity and of want. If we are a new creature, a new creation in Christ, if we are converted, we're His. I want to read you a story of conversion that happened in the New Testament. We see when this conversion took place. In Luke chapter 15, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Here is a man who takes his inheritance early, spends it all, and he ends up in the pigsty, hungry to the point that he's even considering eating the pig's food. He's been completely stripped of everything. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, had he not come to himself before? No, he was hungry. He was desperate. He had spent all of this in this prodigal living because that's what he'd wanted to do. At some point in time, he probably sat down in the slop and even thought that this was what he deserved. But that phrase there, when he came to himself, this signifies his conversion. Because suddenly he realized it wasn't just that he was hungry. He's poor in spirit. He mourns over his sin. Look at his response. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" When he comes to the father and is planning the speech, he's got in his head to come back to the father. He says, "I'm coming back, and Dad, you only have to take me as a servant, not even as your son. I've blown it. I've messed up. I understand you have every right to disown me. I have no more inheritance. I've spent it all. So take me back. Take me back as a slave, so I could be part of your household." And he arose and came to his father. And do you understand? This is grace. He didn't even get to deliver the speech he'd practiced the whole way home. He's on his way. While he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son did say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, father cut him off right there mid-sentence. The father said to his servants, his actual servants, not his son, "Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. The man who went in prodigal living, spent it all and in desperation, couldn't even find a way to feed himself, came home and was given new clothes, given more than enough to eat. And his father threw a party because he was home. Because the son who had died in sin was now alive in righteousness. Because his desire was to come home and to be in his father's house. We see then that this righteousness does refer to a covering, to clothing. We looked at it last week in Ephesians, to put off and to put on. We've been given a new nature. Ephesians 4 says that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The life, the new man, the inner man, the new creature that we are in Jesus, it is a creation of God in holiness and righteousness. That is our atmosphere. People are always surprised that fish live in water, and if you take them out, they die. People are surprised that sinners sin. That's their nature. That's what they do. What is our nature? Our nature in Christ has been created in true righteousness and holiness. That means if we're not walking in righteousness and holiness, we should feel like a fish out of water. It should be absolutely suffocating for our spirits to not be walking in righteousness and holiness. We also see throughout the Scripture a theme of the breastplate of righteousness, the armor we've been given for daily battle. Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." How does He accomplish that? He gives us weapons. What is one of those weapons? One of that piece of armor that we're to put on. After the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of Christ. To be clothed with it. To wear it. Have that armor for battle. Next, we're to be covered and clothed with love, with obedience, with purity. People always disparage the church. And they say that the bride needs to clean herself up for Jesus to come back and take her to Himself. You understand that if Jesus waits for His bride to clean herself up, He's never coming back. He's the cleaner. He washes us with regeneration in the Word. And I want you to see this picture of the church in the book of Revelation. By the time we get to Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, "And to her," to the church, to the elect of God from all time, gathered around the throne, "to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright." And everybody says, isn't it great that we're going to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Keep going. This really is a shocking verse. It's almost a scandalous verse. "To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Let that sink in for a minute. We know that we need the imputed righteousness of Christ in order to be declared right with Him. But when we stand around the throne to worship Him, we are clothed with the righteous acts which we have done. How? How? Well, you remember there's going to be a purification at the judgment seat of Christ. And everything we've done on our own is wood, hay, and stubble, and it's burned up. And everything that we've done by His power in us, it's represented by gold, silver, and precious stones, and the fire purifies it. Part of that are the good works that we have done for Him, and from that is going to be produced fine linen for us to wear, and we are going to stand around the throne, and this is going to be the amazing testimony to the glory of God, that we are all going to stand there, formerly dead, lost, bound in sin, unrighteous, unholy, incapable creatures, and we're going to stand there now, clothed with the righteousness that He enabled us to perform in obedience to His Word, so that now God can look at us and we can look at one another and we can say, look at the tremendous transformation that has taken place. God has taken something that was so stained with sin and has washed it by the blood of His Son so that it's white as snow, so that now we can stand fit and blameless before the throne of God, clothed in our own righteousness. We're not declared right with God because of our righteousness. That takes the imputed righteousness of Christ. But the amazing work He accomplishes in us is that He now is going to transform us, to make us holy, to conform us to the image of Christ, so that now we stand before the Father, and what we have to show for it, we're clothed in righteous obedience that He worked by His Spirit, through His Word, through us, and we're all going to be there going, wow, where did these come from? And then we're going to look at Jesus and fall on our faces. What a transformation! His finished work, the end result, is that we stand before the throne of God holy. Can you imagine? This is what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and to know one day we will be satisfied because we will stand before Him and be able to praise Him without interruption, without sin, without a break in the fellowship, without a wandering thought or a tired body, without the lust of the flesh or a desire even to do anything but gaze upon His glory and magnify His name. What a transformation His grace will make and has made in our lives. What this really means is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's to know that I'm going to die if I don't have Jesus Christ. I need Him. Isaiah chapter 59, speaking of the Savior, "For He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." In Isaiah chapter 61, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul writes it this way, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Philippians 1:11, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God." Philippians 3:8, "Yet indeed I do count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, be conformed to His death." Romans 13:14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." How difficult is it then to put on Christ? First, you have to want to. You have to want Him. To be immersed in Him. To be covered in Him. To be sealed. To be full of His Spirit. But I actually have good news for you. This hungering and thirsting after righteousness is not difficult. This being in Christ, it's not hard. It's not impossible. Because here's the hope we've been given. Galatians 3:27 tells us, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Here's what that means. Let's boil it all down. Here's what it means. When the Holy Spirit immersed you into Jesus as a member of His body, you were covered by Christ. And here's the good news. You'll never be able to take Him off. He's got you. You're His. You're secure. He will keep you. If you want to know, how do I put on Christ? Be saved! If you are, you're in Him. What does that mean? That means go out this week and live like what you are. Pursue righteousness and holiness. Bear the fruit of righteousness that the Spirit works in us and through us. Is it really that simple? Can it really be that simple? Well, if the work is not dependent upon us, can't be hindered by us, can't be halted by us, can't be sidetracked by us, if God's will is going to be accomplished and He's given us all of these things and promises to work them all in us and through us, how hard can it be? You know the difficulty? The real difficulty that we really only have is when self gets up in the morning and is in the way. So what do? Be willing to pursue righteousness every day. And that begins by putting yourself aside. Shouldn't we be doing that anyway? Get into the Word and set yourself aside. Want what He wants. When you do, you will crave holiness. And the good news is, He's already built it into us. When we crave it, He's given it to us. We've got it. Is it a battle? Yes. Do we fall and falter and wander and stray? Yes. But one day, this is the promise. Hunger and thirst for it now, because one day you'll be completely satisfied and there will be nothing to stand in the way of your enjoyment of the righteousness of God produced in you and through you by the Spirit as we stand around the throne together and praise Him, because look at this dirty, depraved bunch that He bought with His blood and so transformed that now we can glorify Him and say, look at the righteousness He's produced in us, through us, with us, and by us. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness this morning? It's as simple as asking the question, do you want Jesus? What we know is that as we desire Him in this fallen world, as we desire Him waiting for Him to come back, He promises that we will be satisfied. He promises, ask and He'll answer. Seek and you'll find. Come to Him and ask and He'll do. He's there for us. The only thing that hinders the fellowship is the sin. The only way to deal with the sin is to walk in righteousness. Want it and chase it as if your life depended on it, because your eternal life does. And once you know you've been given eternal life, rejoice. Rejoice. You can have that satisfaction right now today. You can be content right now today where you are, no matter the circumstance. You can have joy in tribulation. You can have patience and bear all of this fruit, no matter what's going on around you. I promise you that in this week to come, the United States of America could disappear off the face of the earth as we know it. Well, might. God raises nations and He puts them down. Does that change His church? Not one iota. He will build His church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Amen. It's His righteousness that will stand. Let's thank Him this morning. Father, how we thank You for the finished work of Christ done for us, through us, and with us. Him giving His righteousness, imputing it to us at the cross, so that as we believe, we can be declared completely right with You. And then be so transformed in our conversion that we can walk in obedience and do good works and be pleasing in Your sight and pursue holiness, without which we're told no one can see the Lord. We thank You that ultimately this is Your work. It is You who gives the increase. It's You who even put this desire within our heart. This is all grace. Thank You for showing this favor to us, calling us to Yourself, and equipping us to walk in righteousness. Father, I pray that we would see this yoke, this burden, this responsibility, this calling. I pray that we would not see it as some hard legalistic difficulty, but that we would find true and absolute joy in the Spirit to be obedient to You, to do what's pleasing in Your sight. Father, I pray that we would love You to the point this week that we would not be content at all until we've done all that we can do to be pleasing in Your sight, to glorify and exalt Your name, and to show what a difference You can make in a fallen life by making us new creatures created in holiness and righteousness. So we thank You for the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that the Spirit now enables us to walk in, the good deeds that You've laid before us to do, And we thank you that ultimately it all depends upon you, that your word is sure, your will be done. You've begun this work in us and you will finish it. We look forward to that final day of satisfaction, to see Jesus face to face. Until then, spur us on in growth and grace. Remind us all we've been given by your hand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.